and welcome back to the Calvary Tabernacle Young Adult Podcast. I just want to tell you thank you for listening, and thank you to every one of you who have been texting us, letting us know you appreciate the podcast being back, and sharing it with people who you know that these lessons will bless. We want to give honor to our pastor, Pastor Carson, for allowing this ministry to move forward in the way that it is. We appreciate his vision at Calvary Tabernacle. And once again, we appreciate you all for listening and sharing. Today on the podcast, we have part one of what we did in class by a very capable and intelligent young man, Brother Chris McGrath. And as we proceed in Can You Live It?, a series on worldview, it is so important that we establish who God is. And Brother Chris McGrath does that so well in this lesson. We hope you will enjoy this lesson, Why God, from Brother Chris McGrath. God bless.
Effort that's gone into this group. I'm thankful for this awesome series, Brother Ross and Brother Herbst. Just thank you so much for putting this together and helping us out. Is there anything I need to do? Okay, there we go. All right, let's clap our hands for the technology. That's amazing. I actually work with computers every day, if you can believe it, but I know you can't. But all right, well, I just want to reiterate, I'm so thankful, Brother Brzezinski, for the chance tonight to teach. And I see some teachers in here tonight, and so I hope I don't embarrass myself too bad in front of you. But I want to try to teach, and of course, we're talking about our series, Can You Live It?, which I think is a great title for a series, because really the question it's asking is your worldview, if you don't know what that means, just a belief system, is that tenable? And when was the last time was that challenged? Those are good questions to think about when you think about what you believe. So can you live it? And tonight I have an important topic. I have why God? And when they asked me to teach that tonight, I thought, why me? But it's a great topic. And of course, as people who believe the Bible, we can answer this really quickly. The question, does God exist? We go to the Bible. And I'm going to have somebody read this for me. Sister Scheibel, why don't you read this for me? For the class.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.
Amen. So the heavens declare the glory of God. Even just nature around us tells us that there is a God, that there's something else out there that's beyond human ability to understand. But while the word, it's very real for us and we take it at face value, there are a lot of people who don't view it as prescriptive for their life. And so maybe tonight this lesson is not directly for you in a sense, because I'm sure probably most of us believe in God, but maybe I'll say something or I'll talk about something tonight that you will be able to use to talk to somebody else. And you can maybe witness to them from the position of them having no belief in God and being able to find a common ground and to build on that to the point where you could talk to them about Jesus. So I want to give you the overview. So obviously we're going to talk about, is there a God? And I want to go through something that's called the cosmological proof. And then I want to talk about the moral argument for is there a God? And then there's another thing here, and I've alluded to it, but there's been a lot of research in the past few years that show that while a lot of people would say that they maybe believe in God, only about 56% of U.S. adults in the United States as of 2017, when this was done by Pew Research Center, would say that they believe in God as he's described in the Bible. So that leaves a 23% added to another 9% who say they believe in some type of spiritual force, who would say that they actually believe in something that's spiritual or believe in a higher power, but it's not the God who's described in the Bible. So about a third of adults in the U.S., if this sample is reflective, that would say that they believe in some type of spiritual thing, but they don't necessarily believe in God. So we need to talk about why the God of the Bible. And to talk about that, I want to visit something that was helpful for me when I was struggling with these things is messianic prophecies, or rather the probability that certain messianic prophecies would come to fruition in the man Jesus. And I also want to talk about the power of the gospel to change lives in the early church and then also today. So that's where I'm going, and I want to give you guys the overview for that. So I want to talk to you tonight, the first thing, the cosmological proof, or just in simple terms, like how we got here. What are we doing here? What is the universe? When did it all start? And so this is actually pretty simple, and you can break it down into three short sentences, and we could call them a major premise first, and then a minor premise second, and then a conclusion at the end. So this first major premise here, I'm going to call on somebody to read this. Sister Atwood, how about you read this? Read number one here.
Whatever begins to exist has a cause.
Okay, so everybody basically believes in that. We don't think that anything in this room just randomly showed up someday. So whatever begins to exist has a cause. Number two, Brother Ross.
The universe began to exist.
Right, and most people would agree with that. Not everybody, and that's a topic for another day, but most people would say that the universe had a definite starting point, and that although infinity is maybe a concept you could have in your mind about numbers and math, and it's useful for limits and such things, it doesn't really ever actually occur in the real world. So I say that to say that you could never actually have an infinite regress of events back to nothing, actually, because it'd be infinite. So the universe began to exist at some point. So then that leads us to our conclusion here. And number three, so because the universe began to exist, the universe has a cause. So what is the cause? And we could debate about it tonight, and I wouldn't have to ask you very many questions before you would maybe postulate that the Big Bang Theory is one such proposed cause of the universe. Or we could talk about Genesis 1 and the creation story. And to not delve too deeply into any one of those things, because I think I've looked for it on the docket there, and I'm pretty sure they're going to talk about that later in the series. But overall, if you can get this in your mind, I think it will be helpful for you as you go on a college campus or you just interact in everyday life. When you're bombarded with something like the Big Bang Theory, you have to just think in your mind, have we ever observed something come from nothing? And that's basically all you have to think about. And when someone contacts you and is you know, being in confrontation with you about, well, how, it's not very scientific to just believe in Genesis 1, all you have to say is this quote here, that spontaneous generation or something just appearing out of nowhere has never been observed. All observations have shown that life only comes from life. So the Big Bang Theory, we could talk more about it, and that's a very simple view, and I'd love to get into it more, but really it doesn't even go along with some of the laws of science or some of the laws of physics. How about the first law of thermodynamics? It says that matter cannot be created or destroyed. So if all of a sudden something is just expanding into the universe and it came from nothing, now all of a sudden there's something, doesn't that violate the first law of thermodynamics? But what about the second law of thermodynamics? It says that as time goes on, that entropy increases, and that's just a word for disorder. So as things happen, they're continually being in a less ordered state. So if all of a sudden we have a formation of everything that we know, that doesn't look to me as less ordered. That looks actually like the formation of something, which of course would be more ordered. So the laws of nature aren't even really tenable with the Big Bang now, and that's a big problem that a lot of cosmologists are having. And the thing that they would try to say now is that, well, actually, when as you get back in time and you get closer to the creation of the universe, some of the laws of nature don't actually apply. And that, I'll just leave that there. So that's the cosmological proof, and what I want you guys to be able to walk away from that with is just the idea that it's never been observed that things can just generate into existence. So is it really more scientific to believe that that happened other than some type of a design or some type of a being? So the next thing is the moral argument. And so the moral argument is essentially just the belief or the idea that historically mankind respects certain basic objective morals. And Zach Ross did a great job talking about this a couple weeks ago. And just to rehash it, this has been found. You could look up a great book by C.S. Lewis, The Abolition of Man, where he talks about in civilizations in the past, it's a general trend that for the most part, they view the same things as respectable, or they view the same things as good. And likewise, they view the same thing as bad. So as we all know that, like, you know, torturing an innocent person just for fun is a bad thing to do. We all know that, right? We don't have to try to skip around that. it makes us ask the question, what gave us this innate moral standard? And if we have a moral standard, then where did it come from? So a relativist would say that, well, obviously, our moral standard, it was just something that benefited us in survival. So during evolution, people who were predisposed to feel this way, they actually just evolved. And it came to the gene pool that the more favorable gene was that they had like compassion and love. And so because of that, that's what we see today. But is that true, or rather, is that historically consistent with what we see in history? And that's the reason that I have this image of Dr. Martin Luther King up here. Because for the most part, moral movements, you could say, such as the Civil Rights Movement, they entail someone bringing back to the forefront of their mind a moral code. It's not that moral codes are somehow invented, but that they're rediscovered. So it doesn't in keep with the idea of evolution that all of a sudden we have all these great ideas and we're woke, right? And now we know everything. But no, most of the time when Dr. Martin Luther King is giving this speech, his I Have a Dream speech, and he's standing on those steps, he refers to documents such as the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and, of course, the Bible. So he's referring to ideas that are thousands of years old, and he's saying we need to live up to that. Not that we need to have something new, which is actually a big difference in some of the movements you'll see today. A lot of times people want to, now they want to get out with the old and bring in something new, but you need to be careful with that because that's certainly not what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was doing. So that's the moral argument. And what do we learn from these two arguments? Well, we learn that the universe and its morals, they originated from somewhere. And it's not likely that they were just a byproduct of evolution. And it doesn't make sense that it could have just came out of nowhere with nothing causing it. But no, they point to intelligent design. They indicate that there's something causing these things, that there's something that is putting in us a moral standard, or that there was something that spoke into existence the world. But what is that? And that brings me back to my point about how do we know. So it seems like there's a God, right? It seems like there's some type of evidence of intelligent design. And we could talk about a lot more things, but for the sake of time, we'll just stick with these two. So how do we actually know, though, that it's God? How do we know that it's Jesus Christ? And beyond just what your personal experience may be, although that is very valuable, and you need to hold to that, as the Bible says, you know, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So even more than just personal experience, because how many times has it happened where you've, you know, poured your heart out to someone in a Bible study, or you've really tried to explain the gospel to them, and they've said, well, that works for you, but it doesn't really work for me. So what's something else we could talk about? Well, something that was actually brought to my attention by Brother Barkas a few years ago was the measuring the probability of messianic prophecies. And I choose this because I think it's something that we don't really think about a lot, how amazing it really is. That in the Old Testament, there could be something over the study I'm referencing is by Peter Stoner. And he recruited over 600 college students to find all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament and then to estimate the probabilities. And so basically what they found is that there was over 300 messianic prophecies. Now, I'm not saying that I'm living and dying by that number, so don't kill me on that. But that's what he said he found. And so he said, wow, that's a lot. We're just going to use 8. But the funny thing about it is what he's saying is that the Bible is not just saying that this is something that a bunch of old guys got around at a table someday and said, you know what, we're going to come out and we think that there's going to be someone who was born in Bethlehem, and then when they're young, they're going to move to Egypt, and then at some point, they're going to ride on the back of a donkey. No, no one did that for fun, but it was actually what they claimed to be was the Holy Ghost speaking on them, and that the words were inspired when they prophesied of Jesus Christ. So we would say amen to that. But when we talk about messianic prophecy, so you're probably wondering why I have this silver dollar up here. But it goes back to the study that I was talking about. So Peter Stoney, he gets the college students together and he says, okay, give me all the prophecies and estimate the probabilities. And he says, wow, that's a lot. Okay, just give me 8. So he takes the 8 prophecies, and there are a couple of them I mentioned. A couple more of them were just that Jesus was going to be crucified or killed before the temple was destroyed. That's another one they use. But basically, for the most part, they were prophecies that a normal person could fulfill, because otherwise it's like, if you're talking about the probability that somebody was like raised from the dead, it's, you know, without a miracle, it's zero. And if you're coming to this with the presupposition that miracles can't happen, then you're not going to be likely to believe that. So they just use basic prophecies anybody could fulfill. And they just wanted to find out, what is the likelihood that a random person born during this time period, the time period that Jesus lived, could actually fulfill all of these prophecies? And so he runs the numbers on it, and what happens is he takes each probability for each of the eight prophecies, and he does what any statistician would do, and he multiplies them together to find the aggregate probability. And when he multiplies it together, he finds that the number was one in 100 quadrillion that a random person born could fulfill these prophecies in their lifetime, as history records Jesus doing. So that brings us to the silver dollar. So he said, to visualize that, because that's a crazy number, right? One in 100 quadrillion, like that, you know, that's a big number. That's a lot of zeros. I'd like to have that paycheck someday. But he says, he says, you could take the state of Texas and you could take these silver dollars and you could fill it with 100 quadrillion silver dollars. And you could just lay that on the face of Texas. And it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. It's amazing. And he said, furthermore, you could take a blind man. You could drive him down from Indiana. We lead the nation in blind men, I'm pretty sure. I'm just kidding. And you could take him down to Texas. And you could say, okay, hey, I've marked one of these coins. I've put it in the pile and I've stirred them all. So just go walk out, here's the border, just go walk out into Texas somewhere, and when you feel like it, bend down and pick up a silver dollar. And the odds that that man picks up the marked silver dollar is the same odds that someone born in the time period of Jesus would have fulfilled just eight of the things that he did, that the Old Testament said he would. So when he heard this, he said, when he discovered this, he said he was mathematically converted. And he also quoted a saying, which is great. He said, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proof perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. And I bring this to your attention because, like I said, a lot of times we've like, of course, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. That's what the Bible said would happen. But to someone who just views the Bible as a historical document, the fact that it actually came to pass in the New Testament, fulfilled in the life of Jesus, is an amazing tool for us to know that this points to who the real creator of the universe is. So what does it all mean? Does it mean that multiple people just got really, really, really lucky in their predictions? No, it means that there's an intelligent being who had a plan from the beginning. Because it's just impossible that these predictions could have been made had there not been a greater than human force at play. So, then we move on. So then we move on to the power of the gospel to change lives. And this is kind of my last little proof for why I think Jesus is the God of the universe, the designer. Does anybody know, man, this is blurry. Does anybody know what this picture is of? Does anybody think you know what it is? That's a rooster. I'll give you a hint there, up there in the corner. Peter, yeah, there you go. Peter, perfect. And he's very ashamed, you can see. So why would I choose this picture when you talk about the power of the gospel to change lives? Most people would think of the story of Peter going from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men as you know, the dramatic conversion of Peter. But what's interesting is that as Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled him. You could say they betrayed him. The Bible doesn't say they betrayed him, so I'm not going to. But they left him. And as Jesus was being crucified, they all said, you know, we're basically done with this. But then all of a sudden, less than 2 months later, and of course we know Jesus rose again, but to someone who doesn't believe that that's possible, less than 2 months later, Jesus should still be buried, right? Or they stole his body or something along that line. Less than 2 months later, though, they're preaching on the day of Pentecost. And they're turning the world upside down. And they're going out into communities telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. So if they were not bold enough to stand by Jesus as he died, what changed? What would have happened to make them so bold that they could go on after that and declare the gospel? And it's not that they didn't face persecution, because when you look at the, you know, the New Testament church, and it's not that they were powerful or affluent or anything like that. It's when you look at a lot of the people in the New Testament church, it was made up of slaves, of freedmen, of people who were poor, not the policy makers, not the people in charge or the people who had the money. So also, they suffered persecution, a lot of times resulting in eventual martyrdom for almost all of the apostles. So what could have possibly made this group of people who seemed too scared to stay with Jesus when he died to all of a sudden, 2 months later, be willing to die for that belief, be willing to die saying that Jesus rose from the dead? When they weren't willing to stand with him while he was still alive, if he was still dead, why would they stay with him after that, facing the persecution that they faced? Also, how could that group of apostles, how could they spur on the greatest movement in the history of the world when its opposition was the Roman Empire, which was the greatest civilization in the history of the world up to that point? How could they possibly have actually won that battle? When it was the empire of them, how is it today that we see Christians more than we see Romans? Isn't that amazing to think about, that this small group of insignificant people, they saw something and they encountered something that was so powerful that it completely changed the world, and it changed not just the world as a whole, but it changed their minds about if they could stand with Christ or not. So, as Professor C.F. DeMille of Cambridge would say, he says, if the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, or people who follow Christ, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole of the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. That's another thing you'll see a lot of times in a conspiracy, is that, you know, there's different reasons for why they do it, or you know, people have, I mean, how many of us, you know, you got in a little trouble at school and they called you in the office and Brother Herbst is talking to you, and your story might start to change a little bit, you know, and they kind of cross-examine you. I've been caught in so many cross-examinations by Brother Barkus. I'm not too much of a man to admit that. But that's something that's natural of a conspiracy, that when you, if you're going to conspire to do something, a lot of times it's not the most fully baked idea. But these apostles, they said, you know what, we're sticking to one thing. So what could change somebody like Peter from denying Jesus 3 times to all of a sudden now he's preaching on the day of Pentecost? What could change somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who was killing Christians, who all of a sudden becomes Paul? And then he's preaching the gospels in civilizations where they literally drag him out of the village, they stone him, and what does he do in the same chapter? He literally gets up and then goes back and preaches the same message to the same people. How could you be so convinced of that? What would you have to have seen? The answer is easy. It's a hole in history. It's the size and shape of the resurrection. Obviously, something had to have happened. And why do we not take them at their word when they only provide us with one reason, that Jesus rose from the dead? So we've talked about why God, why the God of the Bible. And I think the answer is simple. It's just that the evidence is compelling to me. And that when I consider it with what the world has to offer for each of these ideas, I think that there's no other answer. So we talked about the cosmological proof that the universe was designed at the beginning. And we talked about the simplified equation, but still, I think it holds true, that you can't just have nothing and then add time and then get everything. That doesn't make sense. It's not scientific, and we haven't ever observed it. So then we also talked about the basic moral standards that we find throughout humanity. And how do we get there? Well, we get there through something that's in us that we like to call a conscience, that a God of the universe has instilled in each person that lets us know innately what's right and wrong for the most part. And then we also talked about some statistics of messianic prophecies that show the Bible to be reliable in what it claims to be, and it claims to be the Word of God. So if we can trust that the Bible is right about the messianic prophecies, I think we can trust that it was right about Genesis 1:1. I think we can trust that it was right about Acts 2, that it's right about the book of Revelation, about every part of the Bible, because it's been shown to be more historically reliable than any other thing in the world. We also talked about the changed life of Christians in the early church that further indicate that Jesus is the answer. But it doesn't just end there, because when we talk about the changed life of someone, we all have stories. And I, like I said at the beginning, I want this to be helpful for us, but some of us already know all this stuff. We already know that God is the God of the universe. So really, I want us to be able to talk to somebody when we leave here and to explain to them that, yes, Jesus does change the lives of people that he encounters, and he changed my life. I have a story, and this is what I would go to if someone were to press me. Have I ever seen a miracle? And of course, but I would definitely go to the time where we first came into church with my family. And many of you know my mom. She actually smoked cigarettes for a very long time. And when we came to church and she received the Holy Ghost, she told me that she had a moment where she said, I just never wanted it anymore. I just threw it away, and I never smoked again. And that's amazing. It's the power of God. But more than that, my mother lived with my father for many years after that. And my father smoked all the time. So how do you have such a radical conversion that you literally live with the same spouse who literally smokes all the time and such an addictive thing, and you don't ever want to do it again? Well, it's the power of God to change lives. And it's an amazing thing. And it's something that we need to talk about more than just talking about it intellectually. We need to make sure that we stand on the Word of God that says you've got to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, and to really show it to everybody else. So that's all I had for you guys today. I have a section here I wanted to dedicate to Q&A if anybody had any specific questions. You were scaring me for a second. No, if anybody has any questions, but if not, I'll turn this over to Brother Brzezinski, and I think he might have some options for us to talk about.
Hey, all, this episode is over, but if you will come back in about 2 weeks when the next one is posted, Sister J.C. Sellers will be talking about why the Bible as a valid source of truth. That's one you're not going to want to miss. We'll catch you back next time. God bless.